Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today is why evangelicals are returning to Rome. What triggered this article, Robert?
An article in the February 2008 edition of Christianity Today. Somebody sent me that. One of my readers says, "Did you see that article?" I said, "Well, I don't get that magazine." And pretty soon here the magazine shows up in the mail. He sent it to me.
Oh, wow.
And on the front cover shows this guy digging up some sort of a Catholic icon. And that's the cover article. And then I get into the article, and it was written by a church history professor who was all excited about Protestant monasticism and Protestants going back to the medieval church to find new practices. And Christianity Today was all excited about how great this is, including the editor of the magazine. All right?
I saw that.
So then I wrote a shorter article for Christian Worldview Network, and it was titled Christianity Today Ditches Sola Scriptura, which means Scripture alone.
Okay.
And I pointed out that when the magazine was founded, the editors were totally committed to that principle. It's a formal principle of the Reformation.
Yes.
All right. So on Christian Worldview Network, they have a feedback section so you can find out what everybody else thinks about it. And it was negative. The people read
to your article?
Yeah, it was negative. They were arguing against Sola Scriptura.
Wow.
As even a reasonable principle. So then I was really alarmed. I thought just saying that Christianity Today departs from Sola Scriptura should raise alarms.
Yes.
Instead, people wanted to argue against Scripture alone on principle.
Wow.
So now I know we've got a problem in the entire church out there, and it's no wonder they're going back to Rome, because if you abandon the principles of the Reformation, you also abandon the reason for leaving Rome.
Exactly. The quote that you used out of Christianity Today was Mark Galley's, he's the editor, Mark Galley's quote that said, "While the ancient church has captivated the evangelical imagination for some time, it hasn't been until recently that it's become an accepted fixture of the evangelical landscape, and this is for the good." I thought, my goodness, first of all, captivated the evangelical imagination.
Unbelievable.
Oh, that implies what?
Okay. This is a product of all this postmodern stuff that's come in that we can't know. Okay, we really can't know what the Bible means anyhow, and people have debated what the Bible means, so obviously you can't really know. It's how they think.
Yes.
And we're becoming more mystical rather than cognitive.
Yes.
We don't want somebody telling us truth from the pulpit that we're supposed to think about and then apply to our lives. We don't like that. We want an experience. We want to smell the incense and hear the bells ringing and see the sights, have our five physical senses involved in our worship experience. So Protestantism really doesn't have a lot to offer, because we've always been word-centric because of the Reformation.
Yes.
So if we're going to learn how to have this tangible, mystical experience in church, why spin our wheels trying to come up with something new? Rome has done this for thousands of years. Let's just go learn from them.
Okay.
And then the next step is, well, why bother with that? Why don't we just go to Rome and join them?
Okay. When they make the statement, become an accepted fixture of the evangelical landscape, does that mean that this thing is so embedded now that it's actually, that's fine?
Absolutely. The seminary that I graduated from is now fully into this. It was coming in when I graduated. Now it's gone. I wouldn't send anybody there.
But that's not that many years ago. You graduated in 99, right?
Exactly.
9 years ago.
It's just gone. It's gone over to the postmodern. And so once they do that, Scripture alone is no longer even on the radar. And when you bring it up, people's eyes glaze over because they're so far removed from what the concept is and why it's necessary that they don't get it.
Wow. I'm taking a couple of lines directly out of your paper just because they really struck me when you did this introduction. But Chris Armstrong is the author of the article you were talking about, and he promotes the trip back to the ancient church and claims that because the movement is led by such persons as Dallas Willard, Richard Foster, and living and practicing monks and nuns, therefore they're receiving good guidance.
Yeah, and then he says Christ is guiding the process. Now, talk about throwing scripture alone out the window.
Yes.
By whose authority does he say Christ is telling us to go back to the Roman Catholic Church?
Or outside the word, yes.
Well, he didn't get it from the scripture.
No.
Well, so it's good. Now, how do we know it's good?
We don't.
Okay, especially, you know, here's the thing that really amazes me. They're going back to the Middle Ages when these things were rampant in the monasteries and what have you. This is the worst time in church history. This is when all these atrocities were going on. Read church history. Read about the Crusades. Read about more than one pope at the same time warring with one another. Read about all the illegitimate children around Rome fathered by popes. Okay, that was the Middle Ages. Now, I know Catholics are mad. Oh, you know, nobody's perfect or whatever they might say about that.
Yep.
And that was the ancient history. But this is what we had when these things were invented. Where's the fruit? And was there reason for the Reformation? Did Luther just decide to have a Reformation because he was had a bad disposition? Or was there reason for it? Okay, if there's reason for it, then how do we end up with scripture alone? Because we needed a formal principle of theology. Because the issue is this, who speaks for God? Who speaks for God in an authoritative and binding manner?
That's actually the core issue here.
That's what we're going to talk about.
Yes.
Who speaks for God? Now, the Catholic Church claimed that there were a succession of apostles who sit in the seat of Peter and speak authoritatively for God at times.
Yes.
All right?
Yes.
I've recently published an article about the New Apostolic Reformation where we quoted Clement of Rome, proving that that wasn't true and that Clement was never a pope and he didn't know himself to be a pope and he didn't recognize any apostles but the true ones that Christ appointed.
Yes.
So they don't have an argument, okay?
Yes.
And then all of these practices, the indulgences, purgatory, the abusive things that Luther witnessed, okay?
Mm-hmm.
How is he going to fight it, okay? If the pope or the councils or the teaching magisterium determines bindingly what can be believed, what we must follow, and they say, we say indulgences are good. Okay? People are going to buy their relatives out of purgatory, and that's how we're going to build our St. Peter's Basilica. Okay?
Yes.
How do you fight it?
Scripture. It's the only way you can do it, because if you try to fight that, you've got
nothing. They say, we're the church.
Yes.
And if you don't like it, we'll banish you or kill you or burn you at the stake.
Yes.
All right. Yeah. So scripture alone was the only way to reform the church. And plus, I believe that it's a true idea. And we'll write some future articles about it, because at the end of this, I want to tell you what's happened after I wrote this article. But it's unbelievable. People actually want to go back to Rome and they do not believe scripture alone and they're willing to argue against it.
Well, let's speak specifically, and this is just more for almost like a soundbite kind of a answer, but sola scriptura, what is it? Where did it come from? Why is it important?
Okay. The issue is who speaks authoritatively, inherently, and bindingly for God?
Okay.
Who? How does God bring his word to man?
Okay. Now, there are two camps.
Okay. The Protestant camp used to be scripture alone. And why? Well, because we've gone through this and other things, but it has to be reiterated. How did God speak so that we got the Old Testament canon? Well, he appeared and spoke face to face in a theophany to Moses.
Yes.
We've talked about that before.
Yes.
Moses gave the parameters so that after Moses, they know who was a true prophet and who wasn't.
Yes.
And they're found in Deuteronomy 18, Deuteronomy 13. They must always be accurate, always be correct in their predictions, and they must not teach us to go after a God we have not known. Moses was the lawgiver, and the prophets are people who spoke to the theocratic kingdom that God created based on the law of Moses.
Okay.
That ended in Malachi, and the Jews knew it ended, as we said before in other shows, okay?
Yes.
They knew during the time of the Maccabees, those weren't scriptures they were writing. They didn't think they were.
Yes.
And they said, well, wait until a prophet comes. That prophet was John the Baptist, who was predicted in Malachi. So there's no prophet on the face of the earth speaking inerrantly and bindingly for God for 400 years.
Okay.
And they had enough sense to know it. All right. Unlike Rome.
All right.
Now, Rome comes along and grabs that material out of that period. It's, oh, no, that's scripture because we say it is.
Okay.
But the Jews didn't believe it.
But they knew, but that gives us the Old Testament.
Okay. Now, let's build on that.
Okay.
Now, Moses said that God was going to raise up a prophet like Moses.
Yes.
And when he comes, listen to him. So, but this prophet like Moses is different than the prophet small p.
Yes.
Okay. This is a new lawgiver.
Yes.
This is a greater Moses. And the New Testament, the Gospels, Jesus claimed to be that prophet, and God from heaven said that he was. This is my son. Listen to him.
Yes.
Moses said, when God raises up that prophet, listen to him. The crowd in John 6 knew that Jesus claimed to be the prophet. The Mount of Transfiguration, he's the prophet, and Moses disappears, and there's Jesus only.
Yes.
He, the Son, speaks for God. Now, Jesus appointed eyewitness apostles to write and to speak what they learned from him.
Yes.
There's a section between John 14 and 16 where Jesus is speaking to the 11 because Judas took off in John 13.
Yes.
And there he said the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance what he taught them.
Yes.
So they're responsible to transmit what he taught them to the church. Okay.
All right.
And then Paul was one like born out of season, and he's the last. And we've argued that in other articles.
Yes.
Okay. In 1 Corinthians 15. So there we have authoritative apostles. And it says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus the chief cornerstone.
Yes.
I believe those prophets were people who were given the material to write by apostles. Mark received his material from Peter. Luke claimed that he talked to the eyewitnesses.
Yes.
Okay. And so some of these books were written by what we'd call prophets, but they were all associated with living apostles who saw the living resurrected Christ, which was a requirement.
Yes.
They had to be eyewitnesses. Now, through this entire process, that's how we got our Old Testament canon and how we got our New Testament canon.
Yes.
All right? Now, Clement of Rome, as we said before, wrote in 97 AD, and he pointed to what Paul had done and the fact that he had set up a means for appointing elders as some other elders died.
Yes.
There's no system for appointing new apostles.
Yes.
So the Roman Catholic Church has been teaching lies and abusive errors ever since they claimed there was such a thing as a succession of apostles and that they could speak bindingly for God. Jesus Christ did not appoint any of those popes. None of them saw the resurrected Christ. They do not speak bindingly for God unless they are bringing out valid implications and applications of Scripture. So the Pope says to me, Jesus Christ died for sins once for all, therefore, you must come to him, Jesus, as Lord, then that's binding.
Yes.
Not because the Pope said it, because he's telling me the truth.
It's scripture.
But if the Pope says to me, you must believe in the doctrine of purgatory because I told you to believe it, I can tell him, be silent in the church. That's what Luther said. Any believer can judge prophecy.
Yes.
And a believer can say to the Pope, be silent in the church, you're speaking error.
That's exactly right.
Okay.
Okay, now that gives us the New Testament, the body of work. Now, how do we end up with the body of work? We might as well touch that while we're at it.
Absolutely. I'm fired up about this because I've been getting challenged on it since I wrote this article.
But here's where I'm going with it. I've had these discussions with people recently, and it's, hey, the Roman Catholic Church gave us the Bible.
Okay, that's their claim. Let's just talk about that.
Okay.
Number one, if you read the early documents of the Church Fathers, as they're called, that were written from 97 AD. The earliest one was Clement of Rome. And then you begin reading Justin Martyr, Polycarp, and stuff like that. They were pointing to the apostles, and they actually cited Scripture. Peter himself called Paul's writing Scripture.
Yes.
In 2 Peter.
Yes.
And parts of the Gospels and many parts of the epistles were being cited as authoritative writings of apostles during the whole time, okay? These things didn't show up in 350 AD at a church council. They were already being cited, but they weren't all collected, but they were cited, and the documents are still being circulated, or we wouldn't have them, right?
Exactly.
Okay, now, what happened was, for the first let's say, till like 135 or 140 AD.
Okay.
And I studied this very carefully in seminary, and I had a teacher who was an expert in it.
I remember when you were writing the papers.
Yeah, and I really enjoyed this topic. Well, the thing that they were doing was trying to consult people who were knew the apostles when they were still living.
Yes.
So that's why Polycarp was so important, because he actually knew John.
Yes.
And so they, if they needed to know more and they didn't have the documents because they were just, they weren't all collected and they didn't have it right there, they'd say, Polycarp, what did John teach about this?
Isn't that amazing?
Yeah. But that shows that they knew that the authority was in Christ's apostles.
Yes.
They didn't believe the authority resided in some bishop who spoke beyond scripture. Okay. That's the innovation that comes later. Okay. Now, yes, immediately there are some bad things that happened. They begin having the monopiscopate, one bishop in the city.
Yes.
The apostles never told anybody to do that. Okay, so that was an innovation that happened already in the first century. Then, 155 thereabouts, what happens is Marcion the heretic challenges the canon. Because they didn't have it settled yet, people just knew whatever the apostles said or wrote is authoritative. But now we're getting a couple generations away from them.
Yes.
Okay. And you can't find a guy that knew John anymore.
Yes.
So Marcion comes along and says, no, this is wrong and this is out and I don't accept the Old Testament. He had just certain things he'd believe.
Right.
Okay. He wouldn't believe some of the, what we'd consider a canon.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it created a crisis. So they started having these lists. They started having lists of books that they knew had come from the apostles.
Okay.
All right. And then more heretics arose as church history goes along. The Gnostics become the big foil that they're fighting, the Valentinus and besides Marcion and other heretics. So what happens, there's this process. They had an early canon called the Muratorian list. But it was partial. And so eventually when they actually settled on the canon we have now, and I just had a guy debate me because he'd gone over to Rome and told me, you can't prove sola scriptura. You can't prove that. Where is it in the Bible? So I went through all of this stuff with him. And I said, okay, what are you saying? He said, the church gave us the canon, so therefore the church has more authority. So I said, okay, so what are you saying? That when they had a council that finally settled the final canon list that we ended up with, that the church sat there and said, these are scriptures because we say they are, and it's by our authority that they're scriptures. That's all it takes. And if we would have said the Shepherd of Hermas was scripture, which is one that some people thought was, then it would have been.
And he would agree.
No, he didn't agree.
He didn't.
No, and then I said, he said, no, I'm not claiming that. I said, well,
what?
You're not being consistent.
No.
Because he said, well, they had these books like the Didache and the Shepherd of Hermes that some people thought was scripture. I said, yes, but the reason they were rejected in the end was they could not be proven to have their source from an apostle.
Exactly.
So the whole issue always was, did it come from the apostles?
Exactly.
And all the church was doing was gathering all the evidence and all of the things that they had extant and say, which ones of these came from the apostles? And the shakiest one that barely got in was Hebrews.
Author.
Because they could not prove it was from apostle. And I think that it's there, and it's rightly there because it's inspired scripture.
Yes.
And we don't know who the author is. And so they included it. And I told these Catholics, I was debating, but the Catholic Church gave us a scripture. They made a huge blunder when they allowed Hebrews in because Hebrews rebukes everything the Catholic Church does.
Yeah.
There you have the blood of Christ shed once for all.
Yes.
And you have a high priest in heaven, not a priest on earth.
Yeah.
Hebrews is enough right there to rebuke the Roman Catholic Church and tell them to repent.
Exactly.
And they're the ones that put it in the canon by your own argument.
Exactly.
The guy decided he didn't want any more emails from me.
I don't think so. I love it. Well, okay, now that's is all Luther was doing was going back to this and saying that's the scripture that we base our faith on.
He's going right back to the principle that the early church had believed for 300 years. The only authoritative words from God are the writings of the apostles.
Exactly.
That's who God appointed in the flesh. Jesus came in the flesh, and just as God spoke face-to-face in the tent of meeting to Moses, and God wrote on stones when he gave him the Ten Commandments, Jesus, Paul, John says, we touched him, we heard him. He gave them in the flesh, straight up, the truth from God. for the new covenant.
Yep.
They had it. They wrote it. That's authoritative. That's binding. And they did not think that the writings of other people, even ones that people highly esteem, like Shepherd of Hermas, were bindingly authoritative because they weren't given by apostles.
Exactly.
So now, how do you get a new authoritative binding revelation? Well, you don't unless you invent the false doctrine of apostolic succession from Rome. Then you say, no, God isn't going to speak the way you say. He's going to speak also through Peter's successors.
Yes.
And that was invented. That was an innovation, an ungodly, blasphemous innovation that puts a man in a seat, calls him the vicar of Christ, and we have to listen to him. And Amen. Luther says, no.
Amen.
And the man in the seat is sitting there watching the flock of Jesus Christ be abused by guys going around selling indulgences, by false teaching, by false practices, by false monastic vows that were never ordained by Christ. And Luther said, this is blasphemy, and he stood against it. And there we got our doctrine of sola scriptura. And it breaks my heart that my contemporary evangelical friends could care less.
Amen.
They do not Amen. Care. They consider this a worthless endeavor, and they want to throw the barn doors open, say anything comes. How do we decide what's valid now? Well, by personal experience.
Okay, given that, what would have been your mindset when you began this article? Because we're just about to move on to the second part, okay? What would you have thought the reception would have been?
Yeah. The reason I had to do what I just did is because when I wrote my article, they don't accept it. In other words, I thought every self-respecting Protestant would affirm sola scriptura as the formal principle of the Reformation. And what do I mean by that? I mean that principle is the bedrock by which you determine whether the other ones are valid.
Well, it's basically the reason they're not Catholic.
Right.
They are Protestant.
Well,
Luther.
You see, scripture alone, you start with, that's the formal principle. And then faith alone becomes the material principle. In other words, we believe faith alone because it's taught in scripture. We believe grace alone because it's taught in scripture.
Yes.
We believe Christ alone because it's taught in scripture. And we believe to the glory of God alone because it's taught in scripture. Sure. So you have the five solas.
Yes.
And I'm willing to protest to this day against anybody that departs from those five. Unfortunately, I'm obviously in quite a minority because most people think they're not important.
Well, we're going to talk about a few of those, actually, in the next segment on your paper. If anybody's reading this paper along with listening, you'll find out we haven't gotten past column one yet, but it's okay. The basic heading was New Reformation's Compromise Sola Scriptura. And the whole idea about new reformations, what's going on? Why do we need a reformation?
Well, what's happening, and there's three of them going on right now, and if you count Schuller, there's four, but Schuller's is kind of lost steam. We'll talk about that in a bit. It seems like anytime somebody's got a new idea that they think would be an improved version of the church, they're going to have their reformation.
Okay.
But they don't believe sola scriptura in practice because their reformations can't be proven from scripture. So they've rejected the reformation in order to make their new ones. So I call these not reformations, but repudiations.
Ah.
They're repudiations of the Reformation.
Yes.
So don't be fooled by these new reformations. I have a little more respect for the guys that will come out and admit they don't believe in sola scriptura. What I don't like is the ones who claim they do, and they don't even bother to approve any of their main ideas from the scripture.
I'll agree with that. Well, let's start with the first group that you had tied together was Robert Schuller and Rick Warren, and that was one of the reformations that compromised sola scriptura.
Okay. In 1982, Robert Schuller, and we've done a radio show on this some years ago.
Yes, we have.
Wrote a book called Self-Esteem, the New Reformation. Now, let's just apply sola scriptura to see if it's a valid principle.
All right.
In other words, does self-esteem deserve to be the bedrock foundation of the church? And Schuller says this, without a new theological reformation, the Christian church as an authentic body of Christ may not survive. How are we going to survive? He says this, where the 16th century Reformation turned our focus to sacred scriptures as the only infallible rule for faith and practice, the new Reformation will return our focus to the sacred right of every person for self-esteem.
What?
Okay, so that shows he knows about scripture alone.
Yes.
And he's able to articulate the concept, but he's not going to use it to prove self-esteem because it doesn't come from scripture.
Exactly.
All right, so he says this, the fact is the church will never succeed until it satisfies the human being's hunger for self-value. But now we've gone away from scripture and we're looking to man to see what man thinks man needs. Okay, scripture alone brought us grace alone and faith alone.
Yes.
And Christ alone. We don't need self-esteem, we need Christ.
Yes.
And we need his grace to save us from our wretched condition through a work of grace that comes to us as we hear and believe the gospels, repent and believe. That all just kind of goes away with Schuller. And so he brings this self-esteem idea, which is a modern psychological theory, and he's going to make it the foundation of the church.
Well, you commented on the fact that he's making a psychological theory his base and didn't provide a biblical defense for the idea. There's right. No Bible in there to back it up.
Right. So what he's done is toss out sola scriptura in practice because he doesn't use it.
Exactly right. Yeah. The next paragraph, you made the comment that the core of sin is a lack of self-esteem.
That's his definition.
And once again, where can you get this?
Yeah, the core of sin is a lack of self-esteem. Now, okay, let me explain conceptually how we apply this sort of thing. This not happening, okay? Here's how you apply that.
Okay.
If he was serious about sola scriptura, he would have to publish in a peer-reviewed journal his claim that the Bible teaches self-esteem and that that is the biblical doctrine of sin.
Yes.
And he'd have to try to prove that using rigorous theological categories.
Yes.
And then let other people attack it if it's weak.
Yes.
All right. That's how things used to be done.
Yes.
And he doesn't do that. He just makes the statement. But what does the Bible really say? 1 John 3:4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness.
Wow.
Sin is not a lack of self-esteem. It's lawlessness. It's rebellion against the law of God, and the law shows us we need a Savior. So he's not only throwing out the law of God, he also changes the gospel. Because
Amen.
If our problem is a lack of self-esteem, then salvation would be gaining self-esteem.
Did his Reformation take root?
Let's put it this way. The concept self-esteem was popular in the 80s, okay? And you had some of our evangelical people like Dobson teaching self-esteem, but that was because psychology was coming into the church and taking a bigger role than Bible teaching, okay?
Yes.
So there was a lot of people talking about self-esteem, but there was never really a Reformation, and you don't hear it so much anymore.
No.
It's still out there, and it was debated and what have you. But
I think that you actually wrote something that 1974 was the if you will, the watershed year, and self-esteem started taking off from there, came into the church about 82.
Yeah, it was coming from the 70s when these books were being published by evangelical psychologists that were trying to integrate psychological theory with our doctrines.
That must have been
okay.
It.
And now I see the categories more clearly. I protested it way back in the 80s, but now that I understand the categories better, the problem is they're confusing general revelation and special revelation.
Yes.
Okay, and they're two different categories. If self-esteem is valid scientific theory, well, even that has to be proven, but you do it by however you debate scientific ideas.
Outside
publish
means.
Your thing in a journal of scientific psychology or whatever they have out there and debate it with your peers.
Yep.
But even if it's proven to be true, which I don't believe that it has, but even if it is, it's not binding revelation from God. Jesus didn't teach it. Paul didn't teach it. It's not binding on me, and I'm not required to believe it. There's nothing in the Bible that says I have to believe in the idea of self-esteem as if it were a sacred Christian doctrine. It's a psychological theory.
Yes.
Are we going to get our theology from infallible scripture, or are we going to mine it from general revelation where there's error and confusion and what have you.
Well, I hope it's not the latter.
Well, that's what they're doing nowadays.
But he had alumni. There are people that studied under him and kind of went his direction.
Yeah, he lists this his list of alumni: Bill Hybels, John Maxwell, Bishop Charles Blake, Rick Warren, Walt Kallestad, Kirby John Caldwell. Anyhow, these guys are followers, and Hybels credits Schuller as the key person who influenced his ideas. In a book that Schuller published, Hybels wrote one of the chapters. And Warren disputes Schuller's influence because there have been people who have tried to tie him to Schuller and then say, well, look how bad Schuller is, and here's his disciple. And I'll give him the benefit of the doubt that he probably didn't get his theology from Schuller, but the church growth thinking, the church growth ministry philosophy is this very similar. Mm-hmm. Okay. He got from McGavran, and he did attend this institute, so he's at least heard Schuller's ideas.
You had a quote, and this is out of Warren's book, but let me read the quote and then make a comment about it, all right? Rick Warren is now proposing yet another Reformation. This is to quote your paper, and here's what he says. And we've actually created what we call clinic in a box, business in a box, church in a box, and we are using normal people, volunteers. When Jesus sent the disciples, this will be my last point, when Jesus sent the disciples into a village, he said, find a man of peace. And he said, when you find the man of peace, you start working with that person, and if he responds to you, you work with them. But if they don't, you dust the dust off your shoes, you go to the next village. Who's the man of peace in a village, or maybe a woman of peace? Who has the most respect? They're open and they're influential. They don't have to be a Christian. In fact, they could be a Muslim, but they're open and they're influential, and you work with them to attack the five giants. And that's going to bring the Second Reformation. Now, we have a little problem there, don't we?
Well, again, there's a section in my book where I do some exegetical work about the Luke passage.
Yep.
On the man of peace.
I'm also looking for where sola scriptura in that one.
Well, yeah, exactly. Now I'm realizing for the last 20 years, why there's this disconnect when I'm contending for the faith with some people.
Yes.
My mind is always functioning from the thinking that sola scriptura is true.
Yes.
And that if I prove from the Bible, so what I do here, like with this section, I took this quote in my book, mm-hmm. and I just go into Luke and I expound the section on the man of peace that Jesus is talking about and prove that you can't be a man of peace unless you submit to the Prince of Peace. Okay. In other words, they had to receive the message of the gospel of the kingdom.
Yes.
Not just be willing to help solve problems. And I use exegesis to disprove this application. But now I realize, well, I should have won the battle.
Yes.
Or I should have said, okay, there it is. What can you say? I've proven it from biblical exegesis, and I don't think you could prove this Muslim application.
Yes.
Well, what happens? Nothing. Why does nothing happen?
Yes.
Now I know why. The evangelical church doesn't believe in sola scriptura, so they don't care if my exegesis is correct.
They don't buy
They don't use that as a lens by which to look at everything.
Yes.
Okay, so now because of the changed landscape, people like Schuller, then later Warren, can propose a reformation that's based on ideas that aren't drawn anywhere from Scripture and cannot be defended from Scripture, and people are willing to give it plausibility.
No problem.
So it's pretty clear to me that we've already lost the concept of sola scriptura in most of the evangelical church, and it's the reason we're in the state that we're in, because now we don't have any tools to fight anything that comes in.
I can see why.
Whatever it might be, because those of us who say, here's what the Scripture says, and here's this, and here's that, and here's some good, rigorous exegetical work and critical thinking, and we're going to apply it to the situation. And they go, so what?
How do we sum this up? We're just about out of time for today.
Well, we need to understand this principle, and we need to apply it. And I'm seeing that right now, this is the battle. It's never been so clear in my mind, because I realize now that I have to fight this battle, and so does anybody else that's a conservative evangelical, if they want to preserve our movement to have any relevance for the gospel of Jesus Christ.
It's getting to be a bigger issue.
Yeah, and people will go back to Rome as they are going back to Rome, because if we're not going to have sola scriptura and our practices can come from anywhere, well, then why not go to the church that has the longest practice living without sola scriptura, the Roman exactly. Catholic Church? So we go back 1,500 years, and we can do any of these things and believe any of these things that they did. And at least now we have a covering, because we don't have the Bible to protect us anymore. So now we'll go and have the magisterium.
We're going to explore that next week.
Okay.
Okay. Excellent discussion. That's it for today, folks. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob Duay.
See you next week.